Take a break this morning from our sermon series in Genesis to consider one of the songs that God has given us to sing. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, Psalm 39 is on page 467. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We're especially thankful for the songs that you've given to your church to sing. Lord, they express to us and they help us express what faith looks like. We pray that as we read and consider this word this morning, that you would give us an understanding and that this word would minister your grace to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 39. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. This is the word of God. Some of you know this, and some of you may not know this, but it is easy to feel out of place in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very easy to feel out of place in worship. Imagine if we came next week and every guy in here was wearing a dark suit except you. You'd begin to feel out of place. You'd feel pretty uncomfortable. People, when they come into church, especially for the first time, sometimes feel out of place because they're kids may not act as well as the kids who have been trained to sit in a pew. They may feel out of place because they don't know the language and the phrases that we use or the structure of our worship services. But another way in which it's easier for people to feel out of place in a church is when they come to a church and everybody is happy. And everybody's celebrating something. Everybody's smiling and celebrating the kindness of God and talking about the love of God and how good God is. And some people come to church and it's all they could do just to get here. Some people come to church and they are sad. And they are despairing of life. And they've been living under the heavy hand of God for a long time. And they feel out of place sometimes because they feel like they might be the only one. This is an interesting song. It is one of the darkest songs that we are given to sing. That's one of the most heart-wrenching and honest songs that we're given to sing. And it's given that it might be grace for those of you who are despairing of life. And it's given that the rest of us might understand. The rest of us might have grace for those people as well. So what I want to do first is just walk through the psalm with you to make sure we understand it. Because at different times this psalm has been kind of interpreted, I think, wrongly. But David is writing this song, and he's writing from the depths of his heart. We don't know the exact situation in which he's writing this, but it's obvious that it's during a time in which he's experiencing some type of discipline from God. Something is going wrong in his life. Perhaps many things are going wrong in his life because of how he speaks about life being short. It may be that this is toward the end of his life and he's just worn down with all the ways that God has disciplined him, with all the bad things that God's brought into his life. And so we find David expressing then, beginning in verse 1, a great resolve. He says in verse 1, I will guard my ways. I said, I'm going to guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. So David is hurting and he's feeling the weight of God's heavy hand, but he makes a resolution. I'm going to glorify God. I am not going to speak against God. I'm not going to let others know that I'm really disappointed and frustrated with God right now. I'm going to keep it in. I'm not going to tell anybody. And some of you have made resolutions like that. I'm just not going to tell anybody because I want to glorify God. He tries really hard not to give voice to his frustrations, especially because he doesn't want the wicked to hear that a child of God is so disappointed and so frustrated in his heavenly Father. Look at verse 2, though. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. David's resolution, as many of our New Year's resolutions do, only lasted for a little while. It wasn't strong enough, or he wasn't strong enough to keep it bottled in. His inside pain, his turmoil, his despair was a pressure cooker. In time, it just became too much, and he couldn't keep it in. He said it was a fire that was burning inside. The more I thought, the more it burned, and I had to get it off my chest. It didn't work. He was not able to be silent. Yesterday, I was going in the house, and I kicked my toe into the side of a wooden table leg. And you know when you do that, that there's like an instant that you have to think before the pain gets there. You know that instant, right? And I thought to myself, in that instant, it seems like a lot to say to yourself, but I promise it happened. I'm not going to scream. I'm not going to yell. I'm going to be a mature adult who can handle a stub toe. And then the pain came, and I was wrong. And the fire burned within me, and I expressed my grief. But it's something like that. It's something like this idea that David, that he had a really good intention. I want to glorify God. I'm not going to whine. I'm not going to complain. I'm going to do it right this time. And he couldn't. This may be a warning to us, a warning to any of you who think that when trial comes, you're going to do just great. You're going to be one of those Christians who glorifies God all the way to his dying breath. You're going to be able to say this great speech on your deathbed. Or when that diagnosis comes from the doctor, you're going to receive it with faith and strength. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to glorify God no matter what. Maybe. But let's be honest. Maybe not. Maybe you won't glorify God in that moment. Maybe it'll be too much and it'll come out. Maybe instead of saying, I believe in God, you'll have to say, I'm not sure I can trust God right now. And so what comes out of David's mouth is recorded for us in verses 4 to 6. He begins his complaint. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. At first glance, that one verse, verse 4, seems like a prayer of wisdom. God, let me understand the brevity of life so that I might live with wisdom. That can be a good prayer. But it's likely, John Calvin argues this way as well, it's likely that what David is doing in verse 4 is not sincerely requesting something from God. He's not saying, God, teach me something now. Teach me the lessons of this trial. He's just beginning to complain. All he's doing right now is beginning his complaint against God. And the argument for that is to begin to look at how he further develops this thought in verses 5 and 6. As he goes on with this idea of how short life is, he begins to address this complaint directly to God. You have made my days a few hand breadths. That's not very long. And my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about like a shadow. Surely for nothing Are they in turmoil? Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. So David says in verse 4, what sounds good at first glance, but it's really coming from a heart of complaint. It's really coming from a heart of despair. God, teach me. Teach me how short life is. You know, in fact, God, I'll tell you how short life is. Life is nothing. I breathe and I'm going to die. All this work that people do, it's for nothing. They're all going to die and leave it all behind. We all gather wealth and it's nothing. He enters this type of despair that even Solomon gave into at some point in his life when he wrote about it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Surely none of this means anything. Some of you have said those very words. Surely none of this means anything. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And at the end, I'll look back and I'll say, that was just a breath. I kept waiting for the good days to come, and they never did. This is David complaining to God. This is David pouring his heart out to God in a very serious way. He is lamenting the weakness and the brevity of life. It's a heavy thought. A few months ago, I was at lunch with a book club of several other pastors in town, and we were talking about one thing or the other. I don't know how it came out, but I made mention. I said something like, you know, we only have a certain number of sermons left to preach. And I didn't mean it to be very, very deep or anything, but it kind of just like hit everybody at the same time. And we all kind of stood there in silence and thought, well, that's really depressing. We only have a few sermons left. We only have a certain number of times where we get to come here again. And there's a way of looking at life and realizing how short it is. And in one perspective, especially from the perspective of someone who's hurting, really just admitting out loud what we often think inside, that none of this is worth it. It just doesn't seem like it's going to be worth it. We're going to suffer, and what's going to come from our suffering? So that's what verses 4 to 6 are. It's David complaining. Life is short. And the trials, God, that you're pouring into my life are sapping my life of its meaning and its hope. And so he goes on, verses 7 through 12, and now he begins to deal with God very directly. Verses 4 to 6, we're sort of like thinking about life and its brevity, but now he's talking to God directly. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Again, if you just read verse 7, that could be sort of a positive thing. God, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. But read it backwards. God, my hope is in you. Why am I waiting? That's what he's saying. God, I put my hope in you. I've invested all of my faith, all of my trust in this one thing. I put all of my eggs in this one basket. I've said that you are God. I've committed my life to you. Why am I waiting? Deliver me, he says in verse 8, from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. In other words, God, if all this problem in my life is because of my sin, then save me from my sin. Like get to the end of what you're doing. I don't want to be under discipline. I get it. If I am bad, then save me. Just get to the end. Verse 9, he says, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. And there it is. There's the real down point of the whole song. It's been a downer already. But David says, all the stuff that's going on in my life, God, you're the one who's done it. David has enemies. He has a child that rebels against him. His violence in his own household. He has dozens, maybe hundreds of people wanting to kill him. But God is the one who has done it. He recognizes that God is the one who's behind it all. And surely we need to recognize that sometimes being a Christian makes things worse and not better. To be a Christian means that we believe that God is in charge of all things. All things. Every single thing. And that when you stub your toe, it's because God has done it. And that when you lose a loved one, it's because God has done it. You can't be a Christian and not wrestle with this at some point. At some point, you have to wrestle with the fact that God is the one behind it all. And that's what David's wrestling with. There are ways that people try to get out of that, by the way, but none of them are faithful. They're saying God's not really in charge of all things. well, then he's not God. You shouldn't trust him anyway. But if he is God, then he has done it all. And if you've never really thought through, wrestled through the fact that God is the one who's doing all these things, God's the one who gave you your cold this week, God's the one who's caused you to lose your job or brought this, if you've never wrestled with that, you will. And believing in God often makes things harder and not better. So he begins to plead. And verse 9 is the real heart, the kind of the down point of the psalm. So he pleads in verse 10, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. God, you're the one who's done all this. And I need you to stop. I'm broken. If you hit me one more time, I'm done. He says, I cannot take anymore. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Verse 11 explains verse 10. Why does David say, I can't take anymore? Because, he says in verse 11, Lord, when you discipline, you mean it. When you discipline your people, you take away things that we love. And I can't take it anymore. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Verse 12 is the best verse in the psalm, where David expresses at least this one time in this whole psalm, faith, real faith. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Verse 12, he says, God, please hear me. Hear my cry. I need you to pay attention to me now, because I can't take any more. I know who I am. I know that I'm a sojourner. I know that I don't belong in this world. You've saved me, but God, I need you to listen to me. Do not hold your peace at my tears. How frustrating is it when we weep and the person in the same room with us doesn't? Don't you care? Why are you standing over there, God, simply watching me weep? Hear my prayer. Verse 13. Look away from me, that I may smile again, for I depart and am no more. Look away from me. There have been people who sat in my office, and if you think I'm telling a story just about you, it's more than one person. People have sat in my office and said, almost word for word, if this is the love of God, I don't want it. If this is how God loves His children, I don't want it. And for some of you, that sounds like heresy. You can't imagine somebody saying that. But that is what David is saying in verse 13. God, turn away from me. Stop with all of this. Look away from me so that I could be happy. I could be finally happy before I depart and am no more. It ends on a dark note. David says, stop paying so much attention to me. I remember as a child, and perhaps some of you children remember, I have times like this where you're being disciplined by your parents, and your parents are saying, I'm disciplining you because I love you. I'm spanking you because I love you. And you might even say out loud, well, then stop loving me. But sometimes we say that to God. And that's what David is saying in verse 13. So the sum of the whole thing is that this is a song for someone who is despairing. This is a song for someone who is extremely discouraged and feels the heavy hand of God upon them. So where is the grace in this song? It's a dark thing. Where's the grace here? Well, there's two ways to see grace in Psalm 39. The first way that we see grace in Psalm 39 is that the song exists in the pages of Scripture. This song exists within the hymnal that God gave to His people to sing. I'd like to read for you from a commentary. This is longer than quotes I typically read, but I thought it expressed it well. This is Patrick Henry Reardon. And he says, it is imperative to rid ourselves of the notion that true worship must invariably be festive. And that notion is very common. Because Jesus has definitively triumphed over sin, suffering, and death, it's natural and understandable that some Christians come to the conclusion that sentiments of sadness and feelings of discouragement and despondency and dereliction have no proper place in Christian worship. But who among us never sees a day when all is darkness? We struggle to hold such sentiments at bay, of course, and doubtless feel guilty when we have them. But can anyone claim fully to have purged our hearts of all despair? Are there no times when, if we gave voice to our sharpest impressions, we would not agree that our existence is ephemeral and impermanent and our soul is unreal and destined to perish? We wonder how we as Christians can express such non-Christian responses in our prayer. And perhaps we think it would manifest a lack of faith if we did so. Who are we, after all, to experience such feelings of despair when Christ has conquered all evil? In consequence, such feelings remain concealed in the caverns of the heart, not brought forth into the light, finding no portion in our prayer, assigned no part in the process of our salvation. Why should we be encouraged? We should be encouraged because this song is in the Bible. We believe that the Scripture is inspired by God. We believe that He inspired the men who wrote it and the women who wrote it to write a divine message, and they were protected from any error when they wrote it. We believe that God assembled the Scriptures together and that He gave to us the exact Bible that we need. And we believe that God, in the middle of His Bible, right there in the middle, put together a hymnal. He put together 150 songs. These 150 songs would perfectly encapture all of the emotions that we would ever need to express to God. And in that psalter, in that hymnal, God included Psalm 39. Because He knew that His people would need to sing it. The mere fact that this song exists in the Bible is grace. It means that you are not alone. You're not alone. If you are here this morning, and the best thing that you can say is, I'm here. Way to go. And I mean that. I'm proud of you. You're not alone when you despair. To those of you who aren't given to this type of despair, or who haven't entered this type of valley yet, we need to understand a few things as well. If you are not given to this, or you haven't experienced this type of valley in your faith, you need to understand that it is more than possible to glorify God in the valley of despair. That the person who drags themselves to worship and all they have to give is their despair to God can glorify God more than the happiest among us. The fact that this song exists is grace to us. Think about a time when you've heard one side of a telephone conversation. I know that we're not supposed to listen to people talk on the phone, but we all do it. What is something? What can you tell when you listen to one person's side of a conversation? You can tell a lot, can't you? You can tell almost, if you listen to them long enough and you know that person, you can tell the person they're talking to. When Gene's in the office on Fridays, and Gene, I'm sorry, I can't help, we're not supposed to listen, but you're there. I know when she's talking to Eric. I know when she's talking to a different person. Oh, that must be a friend of hers because of the language she uses, or the tone of voice, or the respect she might give. We can tell things from hearing just one side of a conversation. And you notice in Psalm 39 that this is only one half of a conversation, don't you? This is only hearing David's side of the conversation. You're only hearing, you're in the room with David as he's picking up the phone and talking to God. You don't hear the other side, but it has to be there, doesn't it? As David's talking to God, what can we tell about David's relationship to God? As David is saying these things to God, if we were listening to somebody pray this way, we would think, that person's got a bold faith to talk to God like that. That person has a real deep relationship to God. The person on the other end of that phone really must care about the person who's calling. Sometimes we're in the store. And again, we pretend not to do this, but we all do it. And we see a kid and their parents, mom or dad. And the kid is talking back, throwing a fit. And we put our noses up in the air a little bit and think, that's a brat. What a rude little kid. If my kid ever talked to me like that, boy. And we think like that. And then sometimes it's our kid. Anyway. But we watch this interaction between a little child and a parent, and we think that child is being way too familiar with their parent. That child is being way too rude, way too whatever. And I think we ought to come to Psalm 39, and we ought to sort of be surprised. We ought to sort of look at this psalm with the same sort of, man, if I were God, I don't know. I don't know if I'd let David get away with that. I don't know if I'd let David get away with this type of conversation with the Almighty. And here it is. Not only is David getting away with it, he wrote it down so that his people could sing it and so that we could sing it. The Psalms show us that we are often not taking full advantage of the rights that we have as children of God. I think we have more rights with our Father in heaven than I give to my children at home. I wouldn't let my children whine like this to me. I think I wouldn't, but you know. But God lets us come to Him and say, God, leave me alone. Let me be. So the song's existence is grace itself. The second way we see grace then is the song's God. There's a God of this song, and we find grace in Him as well. First of all, we remember that this isn't the only song that David wrote about trials. This isn't the only time that David wrote about hard things. And at other points in his life, he was able to express a different note. He was able to say in Psalm 119, it was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn to follow your ways. There are times when David is able to express a much stronger faith in the face of opposition. It's clear that God used these trials for good in his life. And that encourages us as well. If you are singing the song of despair this morning, you don't have to think that that's the only song you're ever going to sing. God will lead you often to a stronger faith. So we read this song and we see that God leads David to express himself and his despair to him. And that leads us to the conclusion that God not only has caused the suffering in David's life, but that God cares about the suffering in David's life. God not only knows what's going on in your life because He's caused it, He cares about what's going on in your life. And some will say and have said, how can I trust in a God who would do this? Fill in the blank. How can I trust in a God who would allow this horrible thing to go on in the world? How can I trust in a God who would allow this person to die? Or who bring this problem into my... How can I trust in a God like that? Well, not only does God know and care, but God suffers with us. And here's the real grace of this song. When God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden and said, you can't live here anymore, what did God do? He went with them. When God talked to Israel and said, because of your faithlessness, because of your sin, you are doomed. You are cursed to walk this wilderness for 40 years. 40 years. What did God do? He set up camp right in the middle and went the whole way with them. And when God said to humanity, because of your sin, you will suffer. Because of the sinfulness in this world, you will suffer. Some of you will suffer greatly. What did He do? He came in the form of a man to suffer with us. which is why Isaiah calls our Savior the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, who suffered in every way that we suffer, yet was without sin. How can you trust a God who does these things? Because He's the God who suffered them with you. Sometimes we forget that Christ's life ended with a cry and a question. Sometimes we forget that Christ is the one who sang Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sometimes I wonder if Jesus were to show up, if He would fit in many churches. If He would come to many churches and look around and say, "Where are the sad people? Where are the hurting people? Where are the broken people? Where are the people who could barely drag themselves out of bed this morning? Because those are the ones I came for." There's a lot of talk about the Christian origins of America, and not to debate that, but one of the most Christian things in America is the Statue of Liberty, welcoming us, saying, "Bring me your huddled masses." Because that is what Jesus came to do. He is not building His church with the happy. He's not building His church with the successful. He says, "Bring me the depressed people. Bring me the ones who can't see past tomorrow. Bring me the broken. Bring me the ones who smile only because they're faking it. Those are the ones I can help." If today the hand of God is heavy upon you, and you feel like you can't go on, if you've ever said, "I can't take one more," then open your eyes by faith and see your Savior standing next to you. And the hand that is upon you is heavier upon Him, who experienced at the cross all of the horrors that you will never know, who walks with you through this life, who allows you to complain like this, and who will bring you home in time. This is not a song with easy answers. In fact, we could observe that it's a song without any answers. Usually we're used at the end of such songs coming to like that one verse that sums everything up and turns it around and say, "Heaven's coming and everybody be happy." It's not here, is it? It's reminded of what C.S. Lewis wrote when he was thinking about unanswered prayers. He said, "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice?" If you are hurting, there are no easy answers. And it would be unfair for me to give them to you, to throw Romans 8:28 at you and say, "All things work together for good." Sometimes the answer is, let's cry out to God together. Let's trust in our Savior who knows our grief. And let Him sing this song with us. There are better days coming. There are better days coming. Some are doomed to wander this life, this whole life, in agony. Some will be sad and depressed for this whole earthly existence. I hope that's not you. But some have many, millions, how many in history have lived horrible lives. They lived them because they know if they live by faith that something better is coming. Just yesterday I was talking with my mom. We're lamenting just different problems in the world. Different people are sick. And there's another another diagnosis of cancer in Lisa's family, at least his uncle. It's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be that the youngest one in that family, who might be the only Christian, is the one who may face his death first. We have to remember. She told me a story then. It'll get better, I promise, in a second. R.C. Sproul used to tell a story about his honeymoon. When they were on their honeymoon, they were going down to an island in the Caribbean. They stopped in Orlando, and because of problems at the airport, they had to switch airports, and they had to take a road over, a car over to a new airport, and they were there, and they were sitting outside, and they're sitting on the luggage. It was a beautiful day, as it often is in Orlando. And he said to his wife, or he thought about this, he said, well, what if I had said to my wife, it's a beautiful day, let's just stay here. She would have said, no, we are going to the Caribbean. We have paradise awaiting us. We're not hanging out here in Orlando. We are all too often sitting, he said, on our luggage, neglecting what lies ahead. If you are in despair, you have a Savior who will walk with you through it all. And you have a future. You have a future. You have an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. And you will be allowed to taste some of that in this life. And then, no matter how much you suffer, no matter how much you suffer in this life, you will taste and experience the glory of God for all of eternity. And you will be able one day, if you can't say it now, it's okay. But you will someday be able to say, the sufferings of this life are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Even if you can't say it till you get to heaven, that's fine, because you will say it. So here's a song for the despairing. It's not meant to be discouraging, of course. It's meant to lift you up, to give you a song to sing. For those of you who don't suffer, you need to learn these things as well. Because you will suffer. You will be depressed or discouraged at some point. But we need to be able to help those who are hurting today. So may God do this. May He bring us closer to our Savior, the Man of Sorrows, that we may bring that hope to others. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank You for this song. It's amazing that You let us talk to You like that. We thank You that You not only know, but that You care for those who are hurting. Lord, we acknowledge that You are the sovereign cause of all things, which may lead us to bitterness until we remember that You have entered into the suffering of Your people. And we praise You for it. Lord, we particularly pray for any here today, any in our church family who feel like they've had enough, who can't take it anymore, who are pleading with You just to lighten up a little. Lord, we pray that You would hear their cries, that whether they express it with great faith and tact or whether they just whine and complain, Lord, hear their cries. We pray that You would lighten up. Lord, we pray more than that You would give us faith to take Christ's hand, to walk with Him through suffering. Lord, we thank You that we have a future. We pray that You would remind us of that often. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing this song, Psalm 39a, in our blue psalters. Having gone through it, we won't explain it again. I'll just point out that as we sing Psalm 39, you can use it to express your own heart of grief and depression to God. You can also use it to sing for others. If you're encouraged today, if you're happy and joyful in the Lord, then praise God. So sing this so that others can hear it and hear you sing. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 39a.